Well, this morning our scripture reading is Hebrews, and I would like to read Hebrews chapter 1, all of Hebrews chapter 1. So if you'd like to follow along, Hebrews chapter 1, as we just sort of begin this series in Hebrews. The author begins, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this exhortation, this encouragement from the author of Hebrews of the supremacy, the superiority, the beauty, the magnificence of the Son. Would you capture our hearts? Would you engage our minds? And would you be glorified this morning? In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. I have very little doubt that every single one of us know of the wait until your father gets home dynamic. Now, some of you perhaps have experienced one side or the other. I don't know about that, but we all know the dynamic. A child disobeys and he pushes his mother too far, and in exasperation, partially as a threat and mostly as a consequence for the disobedience, she says, "Wait until your father gets home." In other words, dad is going to have the final definitive word. Now, it's definitely not as foreboding, not the same sense, but the author of Hebrews notes the same thing about Jesus. Jesus is God's final and better, so it's a little bit different, but final word, and he's God's better word. That's what the author of Hebrews notes from the very beginning of his book. And while we reminded ourselves last week, we don't know for sure the specific identity of the author, the human author, or the audience. What we see clearly is that there is some sort of dynamic that is tempting the audience to drift away from Jesus. So over and over again, the author exhorts them, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Hebrews, the first three verses of chapter 1 beautifully sets up the book. His thoughts as a whole, but also his thoughts in the rest of chapter 1 in terms of Jesus' superiority. His very first claim in verses 1 and 2 is that Jesus is God's better and final word. Now, I want to review those two verses, and I told Sherry as I made out my notes for chapter 1, I said, I think I have like four messages here. So I have all the notes here, but I think we'll break it down. You're welcome. But first I want to review verses 1 and 2, but let's remind ourselves that the original audience was clearly well-versed in the Old Testament customs and scriptures. Now, that's important to us because the author then in chapter 1 uses those Old Testament scriptures and customs, and actually in the whole of the book he uses those to support his reasoning and his audience. Now, one of the things that that means for us is that Hebrews requires perhaps more rigor than some other books of the Bible. Of the New Testament. Why? Because we have the text in front of us. We need to read and understand. But we also have the many Old Testament passages that the author uses, and we need to know the background and how he uses those passages as well. So, for this reason, especially in chapter 1, but probably for this series, we will often be turning back and forth in Scripture. Because we will be looking at the passages that the author uses. So let's begin, first of all, by reviewing how the author introduces his whole claim of Jesus' superiority. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." He basically makes this claim. Jesus is God's better and final word. And he does it in the first two verses we looked at last week by comparing the long ago and the these days. Long ago, verse 1. These days, verse 2. What happened long ago? Long ago, God spoke to our fathers. These days, verse 2, he's spoken to us. Long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. These days, he has spoken by his Son. Long ago, God spoke many times and many ways. These days, God has spoken by his Son definitively, the one whom, and this is then how he unpacks it, describing in seven different phrases who the Son is that he's talking about as he sets up the rest of his argument. And these are all actually hints and foreshadowings, if you want to use that word, of the rest of chapter 1. Because he teases these out by supporting them in his logic and his arguments from the Old Testament in relation to his discussion in comparing Jesus with the angels. Jesus is better than. Jesus is God's better and final word. So he begins with his audience and he talks about their scriptures and he talks about their customs and says, long ago, this is it, but let's compare long ago with now. It reminds me, if you've ever done this, surely you've offered a child an option, right? You have a dime and you have a nickel. Which are they going to choose every time? Every time they choose, even if you tell them the dime is better. The dime is worth more. The dime is more precious. Every single time they're going to choose the nickel. Why? Because it's bigger. It seems like I get more out of it. In some sense, that's what the author is doing as he sets this up. He's saying, choose the better one and let me show you why he's better. Up to this point, all the argument has been the Old Testament customs and the rites and purification have been all of your history, and that's what seems like you need to choose, and that's what seems perhaps like you're going back to. But let me show you why this is better. It's because God spoke to our fathers, now he's speaking to us. Now catch that. I didn't talk so much about this last time, but catch that. He's speaking to us. Which would you rather have, a distant letter to a former relation, or would you rather have a personal word? He's speaking to us. He spoke to our fathers, and he speaks through that word, and that's good, but now he's speaking to us in particular. It's almost as if the author is saying, bend your ear to this invitation to choose better. Secondly, it's not only personal because he's speaking to us, he's personal because he's spoken now through his Son. Which messenger would you rather have? Prophets? in many times and many ways, in all the different ways they proclaimed and things they showed, naming their children certain things or walking around town or doing these different things? Or would you rather have his son as a personal revelation? Choose what's better. Choose his son. Jesus is better, and now it's personal, and you can know him intimately. He's setting up this sort of an argument here just in these two verses. And so he does that by saying Jesus is God's better and final word. And then he goes on and he describes this son he's speaking of so that it is clear to his audience. He does it just in those seven phrases. Let me list them and perhaps unpack them briefly. Again, beginning at the end of verse 2. Verse 2, but in these last days, God, he has spoken to us by his son. Okay, now he's describing the son. Whom, number one, he appointed as the heir of all things. So Jesus, his son, God the son, is the heir of all things. We'll see that in the ensuing verses as he supports that with Old Testament passages. Through whom he also created the world. So not only this is the Son the heir of all things, he's the agent of creation. He created, he was there at creation. He is pushing back, in at least one way, the author is now pushing back on this idea, in fact, this Jewish idea of the Messiah. There was no Jewish perception at the time of the Messiah being creator as well. The Messiah would be a savior. The Messiah would be a political figure. The Messiah would be a whole bunch of great things, but would he be, he would not have been a creator. And so he pushes and is beginning to expand their view of Messiah and pushing back and say, this one's up. Talking about better, which one would you choose? Would you choose the Messiah who is merely just a savior, or would you choose the Messiah who is the heir of all things, savior and creator of all things? I know which I would choose. He is the heir of all things. He is the agent of creation. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. This is not passive. This is active. He actively radiates, we might put it, the very glory of God. In the New Testament, oftentimes the very glory of God refers to his presence. That is to say, Christ, God the Son, actively radiates, makes known the glory of God, makes known the presence of God. But he keeps going. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. Perhaps you've heard that this literally was referring to the imprint on a coin. So it would be the imprint of whatever emperor that was put on the coin. It looked exactly like him. Now, the author of Hebrews goes one step further. He doesn't say he is the exact imprint of his image. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He exactly represents, in other words, he is God the Son. He exactly represents the very nature and being of God the Father. He's an exact imprint. He's the heir of all things. He's the agent of creation. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the sustainer of the universe. Not only is the heir, not only is the creator, he is the sustainer. Now, I want to pause just for a moment. I was still in college, and that's when I got my first youth ministry gig. So I got my first paid youth ministry gig when I was barely out of high school. I was still in college, and I did the best that I could do and had a great time and did all sorts of ministry activities and then moved on to the first full-time gig I ever had and moved away. Well, it was probably a couple years later that I came back, and some of Sherry's family was in that church, so we visited that church again, where I had my first paid youth ministry thing, and somebody decided it would be a good idea to introduce me to the then current youth pastor. And so I walked up to him, shook his hand, introduced myself, and he looks at me, and the first words out of his mouth, "A fine mess you left for me here." That was a lifetime ago. I mean, that was a long time ago, and I still remember the exact words. What is my point? We all know the truth that words have power. We often use that negatively and we remember that. But look at what the author of Hebrews says in terms of God the Son. He is the sustainer of the universe, but how does he say it? He sustains by the word of his, by the word. Scripture tells us, now we shouldn't be surprised. We have TED Talks that tell us the importance of words, and we use illustrations like I just did and how we destroy people with our words. But let's think about what Scripture says about the Word. The sustainer of the universe sustains everything around us that is going on, all of the intricacies that we could talk about. We talked about the human eye last week. He sustains it by a word. Okay, that's really cool. That should bring us to worship, right? But I want to go one further because I was convicted, so I want to share that with you. The Word is God the Son. The Word is how creation came about. So think about the idea of the Word. The author of Hebrews says he sustains creation by his Word, probably drawing from the first chapter of John, which is certainly drawing from the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created, and how did he create? He spoke with a word. Who is the word? Jesus is the word. Now, fast forward 2,000 some years, and what word do we have? Hello. We have the word. Now, what is my point in terms of the conviction that I have today? We talk about the word and the power of words. And by that, we usually mean, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. That's a good thing. That's a good thing for us. But if in fact this is true, and God the Son sustains all of creation with his word, and I have God's very word right here, why in the world am I not reading more of it, memorizing more of it, and using more of it in my life? Why in the world am I believing more of the news feeds than I am of his word? Why in the world do I deny the power of his word while I preach it? Okay, that was my conviction. But that is so powerful. Just one word. He sustains the universe by his word. Okay, Christian, here's the simple truth. Okay, Kyle, here's the simple truth. Open his word more and just read it. It's powerful. Stop believing all of the narratives around us when the word is the truth. We all know it. It just bears repeating. So, who is the Son? He's introducing the Son, who is the heir of all things, who is the agent of creation, who is the radiance of God's glory, who is the exact imprint of God's nature, who is the sustainer of the universe by the word of his power, which, by the way, consistently, his power always refers also to his resurrection power. That's powerful. What's next? The middle of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is Redeemer, making purifications for our sins. He is Redeemer. The way the word is phrased is it could be understood not only that he made purification, but that he was purification, which actually is tipping the author's hand to what he's going to say in terms of who Jesus is as our high priest and sacrifice. He's embedding all of these descriptions, saying, let me tell you more about them. So he's the Redeemer. And then finally, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the exalted mediator. He sat down at the right hand. He is exalted, and he's at the right hand. So he is our mediator. He's our go-between. He stands or sat down. He speaks for us. So that is the Son. And now we come to verse 4, which begins the author's comparison. Jesus is better than. Then the natural question is, what? Better than what? And here it is. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Here's where he doubles down. So he essentially says, becoming better than angels, more superior than angels. The way the ESV puts it is superior than angels and even more excellent than. It's more and even more than. So beyond what even I could tell you, he's greater than that. So he's better than the created heavenly beings. And he's superior to the sons with little s. In the Old Testament, sometimes heavenly creatures are called sons of God, spirits of God, things like that. So he's superior to sons with little s as the Son with a big S. How does the author put it? The name he has inherited is more excellent than their name. Now we need to make an observation and perhaps ask a question here. First of all, let's observe what word he uses. He has inherited. The name he has inherited. That is to say, inheritance means it was always his by right and by identity. That's always been his. It wasn't granted to him at some point. It's always been his, and he is inheriting it. The author is showing us that the name Son is to be co-equal with God. Whereas, in contrast, the angel's glory is a granted or a given glory. So that's the observation we need to make. Now, the question perhaps we should ask is, what in the world is the name he's talking about? He doesn't bring up any name, so shall we just supply a name? What name is there? Most theologians agree, not all, ever. They all have fun arguing. That's why they continue to write. Most theologians agree that the name is Son. That is the Son of the living God. I think that is probably right as his audience goes, argument and discussion continues. For example, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son? But I think we need to expand that to understanding to be more than just the name Son, but the name Son, the title Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity in all that it entails. And so he unpacks that even further in terms of the ministry and things throughout the rest of Hebrews. Now, we also probably want to ask another question here. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And that is simply, Jesus is better than. If you could fill in the blank with anything, why angels? Why did he choose to make this argument in relation to Jesus is better than angels? In order to answer that, I think we need to put ourselves to some degree in the Jewish mindset. And perhaps even in the first century Jewish mindset. Because in the Jewish mindset, there's a couple things going on in terms of views of angels. First of all, it was commonly held that it was the law, the Ten Commandments, Sinai, that whole episode, that angels had a mediating, giving sort of a role in giving the law at Sinai. So the angels were important agents in that regard. Add to that the rise, perhaps, is a good way to put it. The rise of the importance of angels in the intertestamental time between the Old Testament and New Testament. There were 400 years between the Old Testament and New Testament. And during that time, a number of apocalyptic sort of literatures rose. Now, one of the features of that apocalyptic, think Revelation. One of the features of apocalyptic literature is the importance of angels as messengers. And so there's this idea, almost this veneration, if you take it too far, of angels. Add to that some scriptural hints that there was something in the New Testament church, at least some of the New Testament churches, that had to do with angels. For example, Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." Apparently, there was some sort of veneration of angels that was going on in some of the New Testament churches. So why angels? Because apparently these things were going on. And so the author of Hebrews looks at his audience and says, "I know you've heard these things. I know you've been taught some of these things. Let me tell you why Jesus is better than angels." And so he begins his argument in verse 5. Now I want to make just a few observations, and we will probably make it through verse 6. Here and stop. Verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" Now, the first observation we should make is that he makes this statement, and the implied answer is no, none. Which of the angels did God ever say? None of them. He makes this question twice. He makes it at the beginning of the argument and at the end of the argument. So it forms something of what's called an inclusio, where the repeated is at the first and at the last. So in verse 13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" None. That's the implied answer. And then he proceeds to cite a number of Old Testament passages. So chapter 1, verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Excuse me. Here he's referring to Psalm 2. Before we actually get to that, we should probably make another observation or ask a question. Why is it that it appears there's this continued pattern in Hebrews where he never cites his references? So he never says, "David, as an author of Psalms, said." For to which of the angels did David say? When he draws from 2 Samuel, he never says. When he draws from Deuteronomy, he never says. To which of whatever did Moses say? What does he say? He says, "For to which of the angels?" Now, it's possible. One could say, okay, well, he probably does this because he doesn't know. It's possible, but it's highly unlikely, given his extensive knowledge and drawing from Old Testament passages. It's probably something altogether different. To which of the angels did who say? Did God say? The author of Hebrews is not ignoring the human author. The author of Hebrews is not saying, "I'm ignorant of the human author." He's not even saying the human author is unimportant. He's saying the true author is God, and I'm speaking from God's very word. God is the one speaking, and so I'm telling you straight from the lips of, how does that saying go? From the lips of God through my lips or something like that? I don't remember exactly, but that's what he's saying. He's saying this is God's very word. I know God's word. It reminds me of this story. Maybe you've heard of it. An incredible orator, just like a Victorian orator. He would go to audience after audience and draw sold out crowds just to share his poems and his speeches. And he had a trademark. He would end every performance with a recitation of Psalm 23. And his audience would wait for it and wait for it. Well, one particular performance, as he comes to the end. An earthy man in just coveralls stood up and he walked forward. Of all the gall, he walked forward and he said, "I know your trademark is Psalm 23. I wonder if maybe I could recite it." And of course, this famous orator was a bit taken back, but he thought, well, how this ought to be rich, this rural farmer. So he said, "Oh, well, sure." And so this farmer got up with a bit of accent and whatever else he had, he began to recite Psalm 23. And not even halfway through it, the audience began to sob and there were tears and there was visible response as he continued through and ended Psalm 23. And this orator, his jaw just dropped. He could not believe what was happening. And so at the end, after the appropriate time of waiting, he went to this farmer and he said, "I do not understand. I need to know. I have recited that with eloquence, backwards and forwards, I know it. I have never received a response like that. And yet you, with no training whatsoever, stood and the response was unheard of. What is your secret?" And the farmer just cleared his throat and looked down and looked back and he said, "Well, it's really simple. You know the psalm. I know the author. You know the psalm. I know the author." That's what the author of Hebrews is doing here as he recites scripture. "I know the author, and I want to tell you he's better than the angels. He's better than the alternative. He's better than anyone. So for to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, for today I have begotten you,' I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The first section is from Psalm 2, verse 7. This was commonly known as a messianic psalm. "Why do the nations rage?" The psalmist asks in Psalm 2. "God sits in heaven. He who sits on the throne," verse 4, "laughs at the nations who rage and question God's sovereignty and God's goodness. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God sovereignly sets forth a king, and that king ultimately is the Messiah. There's the messianic sort of hint and pointer. "I will," verse 7, "tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So we should remind ourselves, first of all, that in the time of the author of Hebrews, they didn't have Psalms 2, verse 7, because they didn't have chapter 2 or verse 7. Those came hundreds of years later. So they had the author of Psalms, and they had the second psalm, certainly. But in quoting a verse, probably for his audience, they brought forth the whole psalm. They understood, oh, that's that psalm. Now, why is that important? He quotes a specific verse for a specific point, but he does this, and it shouldn't be surprising that the next verse is the nation's, "Ask of me and I will give the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." It is a picture of a ruling king over all of creation, which is where the author of Hebrews is going to go. Before he gets there, he notes that God, the Lord, says, "I will be to him a father and he will be a son." The author of Hebrews is introducing the Son, the Messiah, and now he is introducing him from Psalm 2 as God's exalted Son. He takes what's known commonly as a messianic psalm, and he says this psalm about the Messiah is about Jesus the Christ, the Son. He is the Son of God the Father. He shall be to me a son. And then he goes on and he adds to that, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Here is where, wait, let me back up. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now I need to back up because I need to be clear. When the author is drawing from begotten, we are not talking about a beginning here. We are talking about begotten in the sense of made known. He has shown you. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And so it is when the son is revealed. Now, when is that time? Jesus let me clarify that. God actually draws from this verse in the gospel accounts on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my Son." So the begotting is the making known of God the Son. I think it's best to take that in terms of Jesus' whole ministry, but his ministry culminated in his transfiguration, his resurrection, and his ascension. I think that because that is what the author of Hebrews largely draws on when he tells us Jesus is better than. He draws on Jesus' resurrection and conquering death and his ascension and being seated at the right hand of God the Father and his ministry there. So I think it's best to say that is what the author is referring to here. When he talks about being begotten, he's talking about when he was made known to us, when the fullness of Jesus was made known to us. So that is, he draws from chapter 2, verse 7 of Psalms. But then he adds to that, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He adds to that this passage that's found in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Now in 2 Samuel 7, that is David's desire to build God a temple, a house. And if you recall, through the prophet Nathan, God says, "No, David, you will not build me a house, but I will build you a house." And using that play on words, God gives what we know as the Davidic covenant, the promise that an heir of David will reign as Messiah forever. God will give him a everlasting house, using that play on the words. I will have a son. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The son is the Messiah. And so the author begins his argument, his discussion, that Jesus is better than the angels, because to which angel did God ever say, "You will be my son"? In other words, which angel is God's exalted son? There aren't any. So the Messiah alone, the Son alone, is God's exalted Son. So what? Verse 6. And again, in comparison, here's the angels part. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." When he says the firstborn, again, he's not talking about a Genesis at that point. The firstborn is more of the supremacy piece. He is the firstborn above all. He is supreme. He is superior. And then he pulls from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43. This is right in the middle of Moses' ending song before his ministry ends. "Let all God's angels worship him." The Hebrew reads sons, the Septuagint reads angels, but the point is the same, that God's created beings, God's angelic beings, their place, their station, the reason for their creation is to worship the Son. So Jesus is better than angels because the Messiah is God's exalted Son. He is exalted above any other, and those who are to exalt him are angels. Now there's more here that we could go into in terms of the timing, but it doesn't ultimately matter in the point that the author makes. That is that Jesus is better because he is the exalted Son. Johann Sebastian Bach said that all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. That's intriguing. He also headed all of his compositions. Now, I didn't look at all of his compositions, but apparently he headed all of his compositions with the letters JJ, which is Jehu Juba, which means Jesus, help me. You may know this better, that he also ended all of his compositions with the letters SDG, which is Soli Dei Gratia, and means to God alone be the glory. J.S. Bach knew what the author of Hebrews calls us to, and that is to join the posture of angels and the call of the angels to worship the one and only Son. The call is Jesus is better, exalt in him. Jesus is better, worship him. Jesus is better, believe in his word, because his word alone sustains us. When we realize Jesus is better, the only right response is to join J.S. Bach and before him all of the angels in worshiping Jesus alone for God's glory. That is what the author of Hebrews is at least telling us, and certainly so much more. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word that has sustained us, your word that is true. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament points to the beauty and the magnificence of the incarnation, and then the transfiguration, and then the resurrection, and then the ascension, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father and ministering on our behalf. Jesus is better. Jesus is exalted above any other. To which of any creature, let alone the angels, did God say, "You are my Son"? None of them. And yet, because of Jesus' completed work, through him, we can be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. We, of all people, should join the angels in worshiping and rejoicing and exalting and living into the truth that Jesus is better than. We want his word, his hope, his life in all of ours. May that be true in everything we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think I may have mentioned this last week, but it just keeps coming to my mind. Because the author of Hebrews says Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Cain and Abel. And that little incident in the...